If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is our topic for this month, the month of January, January Bible study. I'm going to take a vacation tonight, and Brad Newman is going to stand in my place. I've asked him to preach the great hymn found in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So come back tonight for an exciting and exhilarating examination of that passage. This morning, let me remind you that Philippians was written by Paul. Paul was given the name by his mom and dad. He was given the name Saul. Saul was the king. Saul was the first king. Saul was the guy who was head and shoulders above all of the other contemporaries that might have been chosen as the king. Saul was a mighty name. And somewhere along on the first missionary journey that is recorded there in chapter 13 and 14 in the book of Acts, it simply says to us that Saul became known as Paul. Now, that would have been a Roman name, and maybe it was because he was speaking to the Gentile population at that point that he became known by his Roman name or the Roman translation of it. But I think there's something else. There was something that happened in Paul's heart along the way. Paul came to understand that he was the least of all of the apostles. He came to know that he was the chief of all of the sinners. He came to know that he was nothing in the sight of the one who was everything. And he took that name Paul because it means little one. He came to understand that his place was not the place of a king, but rather the place of a servant. And so when he starts his letter, he says, "Hi, my name's Paul, and I got my friend Timothy here, and we are slaves, we are doulos, we are bond servants for Christ Jesus." That was the best he could say about himself. He didn't take a title, he just took a small spot. "Call me Paul, little one in the sight of one who is grand and great in my eyes." As he writes this letter, he writes of great joy, even though he himself is now in a Roman prison. He finds that joy is something that is not contingent upon circumstances in life, and he's able to write of the great joy that he has in Christ Jesus. Look again at how he begins his letter after saying, "Hi, my name's Paul." He gets to verse 3 and he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And he uses there the word joy for the first time. He's going to use it several more times as he writes his letter. Look over in the second chapter after the hymn, in verse 14, he says this: "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." He begins his third chapter again, speaking of joy. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And he says it again in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and tonight we're going to look at the beginning half of chapter 2. But I want to show you something about chapter 2 in just kind of a teaching kind of way, just a broad brush approach to this. He gets to the second chapter and he's writing to this beloved church, this church that had been a supporter of his, an encourager of his, a church that had sent this messenger whose name is Epaphroditus to bring this gift of resources to him while he is there in Rome as a prisoner. He writes back to this church and he tries to make a practical application of the gospel. He tries to help them. He wants to instruct and encourage this church. And so the second chapter, if you look at it, it seems to lay out four great examples for the church at Philippi to follow. It lays those same four examples out for us to follow. And the first and the greatest of all of the examples is Christ. That's why in the fifth chapter he says, have that mind, the mind that is like Christ. And in that hymn that is to follow, he lays out this humble mind that could be ours if we would follow the example of Christ and have the mind of Christ. Christ is the greatest of all of the examples. He goes on, and beginning in verse 12 down through verse 18, he uses himself as an example. See what I mean? When you get to verse 17, he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. See, he says, I'm living my life in such a way that I'm going to be used up. Paul indeed was used up, and he writes to Timothy in the end, and he says, I've fought a good fight. I've run a good race. Finally, there is laid up for me that prize that's mine. He was as an example to the Philippian church, living above the difficulty of his life, living with joy, because he was connected to Jesus. He could find joy in his life because of his relationship to Christ. And he encourages the church, us, he encourages us to live in our circumstances and yet above our circumstances, because we live with Christ. We're not constricted by the difficulty that we live in our life, but we're set free to live with Christ, to be poured out as an offering for Him, to give our lives to Him. He goes on from there, and the most clear examples come in the last portion of this chapter. He first uses Timothy as an example in verses 9 through 24, and in using Timothy as an example, he says in verse 2, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy had been picked up as a partner on the second missionary journey, probably won to Christ during his first missionary journey into Galatia, and specifically to Lystra. And Timothy had become for Paul a son in the faith. He'd likely won Timothy to Christ on that first missionary journey, and then on that second missionary journey, he said, "Okay, son, come on, be an apprentice along with me. Follow me and follow my example, and I'll encourage you in your steps as you serve Christ in your life." Timothy had become a partner. He'd become this apprentice. He had become a son in the faith to Paul, and he multiplied Paul's ministry, following after Paul's example. And then the last example he uses is this guy whose name is Epaphroditus, and we don't read of Epaphroditus in any of the other New Testament books. We know only this of him, that he was from Philippi, that he had been sent as a messenger by the church at Philippi to make that long trek to Rome and to bring this gift of resources, whether it was money or whether it was cheese and salami. We don't know what he brought exactly, but it was a gift of encouragement that came to Paul from the church at Philippi by the hands of Epaphroditus. Now just stop and think with me. All right, guys, who wants to go to Rome? Who wants to go hang out with Paul, one of those loud-mouthed, hated preachers of the gospel that's going to likely stir things up, and you might be marked right along with him, and if you get there, just be ready because they might throw chains on you simply because you're hanging out with him. Any hands? Anybody want to go? Epaphroditus says, "Here I am, send me. I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out on the altar. I'm ready to give my life. I'm ready to say I've fought the good fight." And so Epaphroditus carries the gift. And if you'll read those verses there from chapter 2, you'll find out that he came bearing this gift. And while he was there, he served with Paul. He sacrificially gave to Paul. And you know, we don't know. We read in Acts chapter 28 that it was some kind of house arrest. Likely, Paul was shackled to a guard, but we don't know what elements, we don't know what strain he was under. But Epaphroditus, when he got there, he got sick and nearly dies while serving alongside Paul. Paul, I guess, and others nurse him back to health. And at the time of the writing of this book, Paul was ready to send Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi, back to his family and those that had likely already heard that Epaphroditus was on his deathbed there in Rome. And Epaphroditus becomes a great example to us. Look in verse 25. "I thought it necessary to send to you," or back to you, "Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and your minister to my needs." Man, that resume is pretty shiny. Epaphroditus has become a valued part of the ministry as he's given his life on the altar to serve a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a fellow ambassador for Christ. He gives his life and becomes for us a tremendous example. In the book of Philippians, as in all of the Bible books, I suppose, we find things that come to us over and over again. I enjoy trying to learn from the themes of these letters. And Paul giving us this set of examples, I think they are living examples for us of how we apply the gospel and the word of encouragement that comes in the whole of the book of Philippians. And there, the theme that I want to point out to you this morning is the mind. Remember, Paul is going to write about the mind again in Romans chapter 12 when he's going to say, I beg of you, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That was what Paul continued to preach and continued to exemplify, that we should give our lives a living sacrifice. That was the life of Paul. That was the life of Epaphroditus. That was the life of Timothy. That was certainly the life of Christ. I beg of you that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable act of worship, he says. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're challenged to allow the Lord God to renew our minds, to give us that mind of Christ that we see in chapter 2. But chapter 2 isn't the first place that we read about the mind. We actually read about the mind in all four of the chapters, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 1, look back with me to verse 21. In verse 21, Paul really, I guess he declares the truth of his life when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That business of the living sacrifice, that business of being poured out on the altar, he says, "It's okay. It's okay. If while I'm shackled to this Roman guard here in Rome, if my life comes to a conclusion here on earth, then okay, I'm going to heaven. For me to live is for me to have the opportunity to proclaim Christ to lost people and to encourage the church. For me to live is to live for Christ, and for me to die is to be with Christ. And what greater gain could there be for any of us than to be ushered into the presence of a living God, to spend all of eternity with Him in worship of Him, in service to Him, in this place that He is even now preparing for us? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He writes on, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one, there it is, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think in that section of Scripture that we just read, Paul gives evidence that he himself is a single-minded servant of Christ. He is focused. He has one heart. He has one single purpose in life, and that is to bring glory to the name of Jesus. He's not worried about the peripheral things. He's not worried about the shackles that are attaching him to a Roman guard. He's not worried whether or not he's gonna be warm tonight or whether he's gonna have beans for supper. He's a single-minded guy. He's narrow-minded, if you want to say it a different way. He has one mind, and he calls us to that when he says, let your manner of life be worthy to this calling that is ours, to the gospel that has saved us. Let your life be single-purposed, be single-minded. In everything we're to do in this life, we're called to bring glory to Jesus. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or driving the church vans or buses, whether you're serving with children or senior adults, whether you're making money in your secular job or raising your children in your home, the guiding light, the guiding purpose that we live this life for is that ultimately we might bring glory to Jesus. He says, whatever we do, we're to serve with Him. And if we'll do that, I think the context teaches us that if we'll focus on Jesus, If we'll have the mind of Christ, if we will if we'll be single-minded, then the joy that will be ours will be in spite of the circumstances in which we live. I look around the room and I recall seeing you and your families, some of you, at times when loved ones were lost. I look around the room and I recall standing at your bedside or the bedside of a loved one in the hospital. I know because you've shared your hearts with me that some of you are struggling in diverse ways. To live for Christ is to know that we will have challenges. We will face difficulties. But Paul seems to be saying to us, if we'll keep our focus right, then the joy that he speaks of in this epistle of joy, that joy will be ours in spite of our circumstances. The challenge is to be single-minded. In chapter 2, in the most famous of all of the mind passages in the New Testament, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In that passage, he's not talking about a single mind. He's talking about a submissive mind. We are challenged to submit ourselves, our lives, our minds to Christ. Let the mind of Christ be yours. Submit to His lordship and humble yourself, even as He taught us how to humble ourselves, taking upon Himself this human body and ultimately going to the cross to die the death of crucifixion. He taught us to be submissive. He was submissive to His Father, and we are challenged to submit our minds and our lives to Him. And if we will do that, then joy indeed will be ours, and joy will replace in us the selfishness, the self-centeredness in our lives. Joy overflows to others as we submit to Christ. Then that joy that comes to be ours will overflow, and we'll share that joy with others. The challenge, though, is to submit our minds to Christ. Let the mind of Christ be your mind. Have a mind that is given to Him. You've heard this story. I got a minute to blow here. You've heard the story, I'm sure. It's just an illustration, but it is a good one. The captain of the battleship was going wherever he was going, and he saw the lights way out in the distance, and he said to his radio man, send a signal and tell those folks out there to veer 10 degrees north. The radio man did, and immediately came back the response, "No, you turn 10 degrees south." Kind of ticked the captain off, and he said, "I said turn 10 degrees north. I'm the captain." And he said, the report came back, "Well, I say turn 10 degrees south. I'm a third-class seaman." So the captain said, "No, I said turn 10 degrees north. I'm a battleship." And the report came back, "No, turn 10 degrees south. I'm the lighthouse." Now, that silly illustration is an illustration of my life and yours. Because we don't always submit so well. We're the captain. And we want to be in control. We want to be the boss. We want to let this mind be in me, which is in me. And Jesus said, if you'll submit your life to me, then I'll keep you out of the rocks. If you'll give your mind to me, if you'll submit your life and your heart to me, then I'll I'll keep you from wrecking on the rocks in the storm. So we, in chapter 1, learn that we must have a single mind. In chapter 2, we learn that we have to have a submitted mind. In chapter 3, look at verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is not being egotistical or prideful here, and I'm sure as his pen touched the paper here, he's emboldened by the inspiration of God's Spirit as he writes, I'm doing the best I can to let the mind of Christ be in me, and there are others with me who are the same. So follow the examples that we're laying out for you, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And there it is. Their minds are selfish. Their minds are fleshly. Their minds are sinful. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But, he says, if you'll follow that example, the example of Epaphroditus, the example of Timothy, example that we've laid out for you, and ultimately the example of Christ, then our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul writes and says, you know, there's a marked difference between those who have the mind of Christ and those who don't. And those that don't, we see as selfish and self-centered. How does he say it? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, because their minds are set on earthly things. But I challenge you to see that your citizenship is in heaven, to know that that we are that we're walking this path for 60 or 80 or 100 years, and on the timeline that is eternity, it's gone. The suffering that we might suffer here, the challenges that we face here, the circumstances that we see ourselves in here, they'll soon be gone. And our citizenship isn't here. Our joy and our pride and our desire isn't here, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our mailbox is on a road that is paved with gold. He says your citizenship is in heaven. You are not of this world, even though you are in this world. And what a great challenge for us to have a single mind, a submitted mind, and ultimately, as we read in chapter 3, a spiritual mind. But in chapter 4, he uses the word mind for the last time. Look at verse 6 and following. I think I would quote it out of the King James or New King James, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication or petition, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we have a single mind, if we have a submitted mind, if we have a spiritual mind, then we'll have a secure mind. The anxieties, the worries, the struggles that we face will dissolve because we don't have to be anxious about all these things. We simply take our requests before God. Cast all your cares, Peter would say. Cast all of your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares. Because He'll carry the burden. If we'll do what Romans chapter 4, 6 and 7 say, then indeed that joy that is beyond description, that peace that simply is not explainable in human terms, will be ours. Ladies and gentlemen, the battlefield that we fight in today is not a battlefield of flesh and bones. The battlefield that we fight in today is a spiritual battle, and that spiritual battle really begins in our minds. It is our mind after our heart that God captivates, that God wants for His own. And the challenge is the biggest of all challenges, and yet the solution is the simplest of all, that we might simply submit to Christ, that we might allow Him to be the Lord in our lives, that we might listen to the declaration of the lighthouse and obey. Let the mind of Christ be your mind. Allow Him to transform you. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by that renewing of our minds. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for defining the solution in such simple terms, that we as believers in You, we who have trusted You as the Savior and Lord of our lives, would simply submit to You, trusting in You to have the answer. And then we who struggle, shackled to a Roman guard or not, we might find the peace that passes understanding. Father, would You move in this place? Draw us to Yourself. Draw Your people to a place of humility. They might bow before You at the altar of their lives. Have Your way in my heart and in each today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open this morning. If you'll stand as we sing, the response is yours to the invitation of King Jesus. Won't you come?